Good morning.
Yeah, I haven't pushed the button yet. There it is. How are we doing? And now, it's the best day of the week. All right. It is so good to see you today. What a beautiful day. The sunshine was just gorgeous on the drive here. And you may need to get a nap this afternoon, I understand, to catch up on the hour we lost last night. But right now, I will do my best to keep you awake. And I trust that God will bless in that endeavor. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we pray because we are weak and foolish. We are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. Bind our hearts to you, Lord. Fill our hearts with love for the Savior. Lord, our nation deserves nothing but judgment. And so we plead for your mercy. Extend your grace. Cause our nation to be humbled and to repent and to turn to Christ in faith. And Lord, we ask for your grace also to be extended to those among us who are hurting, who are sick, who are recovering. Grant relief from pain. Grant healing. Grant protection. Father, we pray that you would fill us with a holy desire to win lost souls to Christ. Help us to remember what it's like to be condemned and to have hearts of compassion for those who are lost. Now, Lord, please meet with us today. Make your word effective in our hearts, for we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. Well, the prophet Nathan has been heroic. With the aid of Queen Bathsheba, they have roused King David, who's been lethargic. And he has now thwarted the coup attempt of Adonijah. The old king rallied his strength and gave orders that Bathsheba's son Solomon should be publicly crowned king. Soon the news that Solomon had been made king reaches a private feast. Some of the most prominent Israelites had gathered at the invitation of David's son, Adonijah. And we pick it up in 1 Kings 1, verses 41 to 42. Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. When Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "Why is the city making such an uproar?" While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. Then Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are a valiant man, and bring good news." Adonijah's private coronation feast is finishing up. They're getting the plates off the table and clearing the chairs off and out of the way. And no doubt the plan was that at this point, all of his guests would accompany him on this triumphant entry into Jerusalem, where the citizens would proclaim Adonijah king with all the normal types of fanfare that would go with such an announcement. But just before they do that, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest, arrives very clearly, out of breath, and very obviously wanting to say something. Adonijah assumes that he's bringing good news. Everything has gone so well thus far, why wouldn't he be bringing good news? But Adonijah couldn't have been more wrong. Verses 43 to 48, "But Jonathan replied to Adonijah, 'No, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has also sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon, and they have come up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise which you have heard. Besides, Solomon has even taken his seat on the throne of the kingdom. Moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, May your God make the name of Solomon better than your name and his throne greater than your throne.' And the king bowed himself on the bed." Notice, David's still in bed, right? The king has also said thus, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted one to sit on my throne today, while my own eyes see it." Now, this is not at all the way that the people at the feast had expected that this evening was going to end. The changed circumstances meant that the citizens who are at this feast and the things that they've been doing and planning and are participating in together are going to be seen as treason. Uh-oh. That's a problem. Verses 49 to 50, "Then all the guests of Adonijah were terrified, and they arose and each went his own way." You can just see him scurrying away like roaches, can't you? "And Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, and he rose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar." Now, in the tabernacle, there were two altars. In the eastern half of the courtyard stood the bronze altar, which was 7.5 feet square. It was called the altar of burnt offering. It had four projecting horns on it. The second altar was smaller and also had four horns. It was called the altar of incense. Adonijah went to one of those altars and took hold of the horns. And I want to make this very clear. He did not take hold of the Ark of the Covenant. That's not where he went. The Ark of the Covenant was inaccessible to all but the priests once a year. Adonijah went to one of the other two altars. This act of desperation was common ancient Near Eastern practice. And it had some basis in Old Testament law. Exodus 21 verses 12 and 13 tell us, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee." Now, the place that God appointed for a fugitive to flee was the cities of refuge. And you'll recall back in the law that a number of cities had been established as cities of refuge. But it seems that Israel either quickly forgot all about that, or that they really never implemented it at all. Because we don't read much of anything about anybody ever fleeing to a city of refuge. So instead, fugitives in Israel ran to places of worship where sacrifices were made. They ran to altars. That's what Adonijah did. And he's hoping that Solomon's going to respect the sanctity of the altar and not arrest him and take him from that place of worship. However, the Old Testament did not state that there was absolute sanctuary at the altars. Even at the altar, those who were guilty of capital crimes were to be arrested, taken away, and executed. Exodus 21, the very next verse, verse 14. "If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily." You know, he lies and waits for him and ambushes him and sucker punches him and takes his life. "You are to take him even from my altar that he may die." Now, unlike today in the United States where there are technicalities by which you can get off of crimes that you actually are guilty of, in the Old Testament, if you were guilty, there were no technicalities. You were going to be punished. That never was altered. Adonijah, therefore, was not safe at the altar. There was nothing to keep Solomon from dragging him away to be executed. And there's a sense in which that same idea applies to us today. Like Adonijah, we're sinners. We're guilty. We are sinners because our parents were sinners, and their parents. We inherit the sin nature from them. Dogs have puppies, right? They don't have kittens, they don't have bunnies, they don't have dinosaurs. They have puppies. Dogs have puppies, cats have kittens. And sinners have sinettes, or little sinners. I know, we were just witness to it. But even, you know, newborn infants, they are so cute. They are so innocent and pure looking, right? Oh. I know something funny was said. I just don't know what it was. But they're sinners. And because they are born sinners, they are going to sin. You don't become a sinner by sinning. You sin because you're born a sinner. Dogs bark because they're born dogs. An animal doesn't become a dog by barking. Right? We're born sinners, therefore we sin. God is holy. He is just. He cannot just overlook sin. He can't just turn the other way, you know, wink, grin, eh. If God doesn't punish sin, he'd no longer be holy and just. He would deny his own character. He must punish. And we want God to be holy. We want him to be just. We don't want unrepentant serial murderers spending all eternity in heaven with us. That's not my idea of heaven. And we don't want repentant believers who love Jesus spending all eternity in hell. And they won't. Because God is holy and just. Now we need to understand that there's no place of sanctuary that is of human manufacture. No altar man-made to which sinners can run to escape punishment. All through human history, men have trusted in altars. They've trusted in sanctuaries. They've put their hope in these things to protect them from the penalty that their sins deserve. Man-made religion, good works, self-denial, self-punishment. These are all sanctuaries manufactured by man. But none of these altars, none of these sanctuaries are real. They don't work. Our efforts, our good works will never pay off the penalty that our sins deserve. Ephesians 2:8-9 makes that point. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." You see, there are no altars from which we can escape punishment. Jesus came and lived perfectly righteous. Not just sinless, but perfectly righteous. Because there are no sanctuaries. There are no man-made places from which we can escape punishment. He came, he lived perfectly righteous, that he might be our substitute on the cross. So that he could pay our sin penalty and take away our sin. Now, this concept of Jesus as our sin substitute is rooted in the Old Testament. And I need to mention to the very good gentlemen in the back who are controlling the sound and the video, I'm going to have a couple verses that you're not going to have. So don't panic, all right? Leviticus 16, verses 21 to 22 tells us this about the Old Testament's building the case for a substitute. "Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, this is talking about one of the things that was done every year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The high priest brought two goats to the tabernacle. And one was sacrificed, a blood sacrifice to the Lord in payment for sin. The other one, the priest then laid both of his hands on the head of this animal and he confessed all the sins of the nation. They were laid upon the goat. And then that goat was sent away into the wilderness as a substitute. It symbolically carried away the sins of the people. Now, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of both those goats. Jesus died. His blood was poured out in his death, a payment made for our sin. And in doing that, he also was our substitute who carried our sins away. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." Without that payment, we could not be forgiven. But because it has been made, because Jesus has been our substitute, God can extend mercy and grace to us and do so remaining perfectly holy and just, because the sin penalty has been paid and our guilt has been carried away. And so the New Testament urges us by faith to run to Jesus. To run to Jesus. To trust in him. Rely upon him completely and only. Because he's the only sanctuary. He's the only safe place. He is the only rescue. Repent and trust him. 1 Kings 1, verses 51 to 53. "Now it was told to Solomon, saying, 'Behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for behold, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, "Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword." Solomon said, "If he is a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground. But if wickedness is found in him, he will die." So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and he prostrated himself before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." Wow, there's a lot implied in those four words, aren't there? Go to your house and behave yourself, right? What a contrast we find here in the first actions and words we have from Solomon. He's been silent up to this point, right? Not a word from him is recorded in Scripture until we arrive at this moment. If you didn't know better, you might have expected him to be weak-willed or ill-prepared to rule. Someone who just doesn't have the drive or the backbone to be king, because thus far he's done nothing to assert himself. But now, in stark contrast to that, we find a king who doesn't hesitate to force a brother who's gone off the reservation to bow the knee with a warning: if he goes that way again, he will die. Now at this point, Solomon's, could we call them two careers? The quiet and the mild, in which he was just always in the background, you know, kind of like a piece of furniture. And now here, the firm and resolved career. It reminds me of our Lord's career. Jesus arrived in a cradle, right? The babe in the manger. Jesus came meek and mild. He preached a message of love and peace and repentance and faith and obedience. He came doing good works, healing the sick and the lame and the blind, feeding the hungry. And yet they murdered him on the cross. However, he's coming back, and that will be a second and very different career. And when he returns, it will not be as a babe in the manger. He will not heal the sick. He will not feed the hungry. When he returns, it will be as a conquering king. He will bring judgment on those who are unprepared. You realize how important it is to be prepared? That is, it is an offense to be unprepared for Jesus. He will bring punishment on those who have rejected him. That's why they're unprepared. He will bring a sword, and folks, it will not be sheathed. But for those who are prepared, who have submitted to him by faith, there will be blessing and honor from the king. And therefore, we need to make sure that we are ready, that we are one of his. And we need to make sure that we are winning lost souls to Christ, that we are convincing them that the babe in the manger will return as a righteous conquering king who will punish all disobedience. Warn those who are perishing. Warn those who are one heartbeat from hell. The king is coming. No longer quiet and lowly. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. As David's time to die drew near, he charged his son Solomon, saying, "I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise, which he spoke concerning me, saying, 'If your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" It's made very clear to us, David's on his deathbed. He charges his son here at the very end of his life to obey the Lord for as long as he lives. He tells Solomon to be faithful, and if he is faithful, that God will bless him. Bless him in accordance with the promises that the Lord had given to David. How did that work out for Solomon? Now, I know how I would like it to work out. But did he follow his father's admonition? When he began his reign, Solomon was incomparable. The wisest, richest, most honored of all kings. You recall, the Lord offered to Solomon whatever he would like. And Solomon chose wisely. So the Lord said, and we find his answer in 1 Kings 3, 12 to 14. "Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days." The Lord in grace, and understand, whenever God blesses us, it's always grace, right? It's never because we earned it. "Well, I was a really good guy, and so that's why I'm so incredibly successful, why I'm so good looking and smart, and everybody loves me, especially when I talk about how good looking and smart I am." Right? It's always God's grace when he blesses us. God blessed Solomon like nobody else I can think of in Scripture. He wasn't just successful professionally as king. His personal life was also exemplary. The Song of Solomon tells the story of the courtship and marriage of Solomon to Shulamith. And it's a great story. Their relationship honored the Lord. So it's all good for Solomon. But then it went wrong. I mean wrong. Terribly wrong. Almost beyond belief wrong. 1 Kings 3, verse 3. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except, folks. Really, really good, except. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. We say, wait a minute, what's that last part? He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. You know, what's that about? Is that a real problem here? What's going on? What's taking place? What's he doing? Well, it's explained in chapter 11, 1 Kings. Verses 1 to 10, we read there, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord has said to his sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away from, turn away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives. I mean, that's a ship that launches 100 jokes, right? And if it weren't that the Bible says he's the wisest man ever, that is not how I would think about him. I mean, that's almost two anniversaries a day. How do you even remember all their names? We had a hard enough time with four kids. Whoever you are, stop that, right? Wives. And 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus he also did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. The Solomon we read about during the early years of his reign is nothing like what we read here, is it? It's like he's two different men. You ever known someone like that? He'd been a Christian for years, very active at church, had a great influence on you spiritually, a teacher, a leader, highly respected. And then suddenly he leaves his family, divorces his wife, marries another woman, has nothing to do with the Lord, has nothing to do with church. And I could have just as easily used as an example a woman, but when we see something like that, we say, how does that happen? How did it happen with Solomon? What's going on here? Well, first of all, I want to remind you that he broke faith with the Lord by taking many wives, hundreds. Even though God had said, not even the king was allowed to have many wives. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. When you enter the land with which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set up a king over me like all the nations who are around me. Now skip to verse 17. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Solomon broke bad by taking for himself many wives. A ridiculous number of wives. Hundreds. In addition to that, he went astray because he married foreign princesses. Even though the Lord had mandated that also not be done. Before Israel entered the promised land, the Lord told them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 4, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater than, stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you, and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Why? For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. To marry them was to marry an unbeliever. God's law prohibited marrying non-Israelites. In the New Testament, that principle gets expressed this way in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? God doesn't want us marrying a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a Roman Catholic or someone who believes nothing. And he tells us why. If you marry an unbeliever, if you don't marry someone who believes that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ apart from our works, they will to some degree turn your heart from the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:33 tells us, do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. We don't really believe that. We are prone to think, I can handle it. You know? Being tightly tied to someone who doesn't believe what I believe, you know, it's not going to pull me down. I want to remind you that the verse begins, do not be deceived. There's a reason it begins that way. It's because we are prone to tell ourselves that verse isn't true. We're prone to tell ourselves lies. I've had many Christians tell me, the person I'm dating doesn't go to church and doesn't serve the Lord, but he or she believes in God. Folks, so did Solomon's wife. All those wives believed in God. They believed in Ashtaroth and Molech and Chemosh. It's not enough to marry someone who believes in God. You need to marry someone who believes in the God of the Bible. Someone who trusts in Jesus. Or to some extent, they're going to pull you down. And the best way to make sure you never marry someone who is the wrong kind of person is only to date the right kind of person. And the right kind of person is someone who not only professes faith in Jesus, but also lives for Jesus, serves Jesus, worships Jesus. 1 Kings 11:5 says, Solomon went after Ashtaroth and Molech and Chemosh. Now I need to tell you just a little bit about those religions. The worship of Ashtaroth involved immorality and sexual perversity. It seems strange to us, but at that time, many temples had working there what were called sacred prostitutes. The same word that is used of God being holy is applied to the prostitutes that worked at these temples. They were holy prostitutes. That doesn't mean that what they were doing was good. The word holy doesn't mean pure. It means separate from common use and devoted completely to the Lord's service. And in that sense, the word is applied to those who worked at these temples. It was perverse, wicked. Part of worshiping Molech involved sacrificing children in fires on the altar. They built elaborate machinery to do this so that the parents didn't have to just drop the child there themselves. The machine did it as operated by those who weren't seen. Chemosh also required human sacrifice, though not necessarily children. Folks, the man who wrote most of Proverbs, he wrote all of Song of Solomon, later in life, worship not just false gods, not just a false religion, but gods whose worship involves some of the most perverse rituals ever conceived by man. Now, he didn't stop worshiping the Lord. He still went to the temple. He still performed the sacrifices. He just added all this perversity to it. We say, how could that be? How do you go from top of the world spiritually to worshiping Ashtaroth and Molech and Chemosh? How did Solomon go from building the temple to the one true God to building temples for false gods? It's like he's two different men. I want you to know, it wasn't a magic spell or demonic power. It wasn't something strange or rare, or it only happened in ancient times, or it only happened because he was king. It was as mundane and ordinary as lust. Now, 1 Kings 11 calls it love. So do modern love songs, but in the context, we know that very frequently, love is just a synonym for lust. I mean, we all know that Solomon wasn't genuinely loving all those wives and concubines. You can't love 700 women, but you can lust for them. It was lust for all these women that turned his heart from the Lord. That sound familiar? Have we run into that before in our study of David's life? Immoral lust, man, that's a common problem in David's family, isn't it? But let's be honest, in every family. Why didn't Solomon learn from Dad, from King David? Why didn't he learn from the adultery of his mom and dad? Why didn't he see the consequences of their sexual sin? Consequences not just for David, but for the entire family. In fact, for all Israel. Why didn't he see that and say, man, I'm not going to have anything to do with that kind of sin. I'll never just give myself to lust. What was it? It was pride, arrogance, the foolish assumption that the warnings and principles found in Scripture, well, they don't apply to me. Man, if I had been Joseph back there, I could have handled Potiphar's wife without having to run away. I can hang out with unbelievers, you know, have a good time with them and make them my, you know, my best buds without compromising my morals. I can indulge in a little sin without it letting me take me further. I can handle life and do well without doing exactly what God says. We've all thought things like that. When we do, we're deceiving ourselves. It's all pride and foolishness, folks. Solomon gave himself to lust, and that ultimately led him into false worship. In chapter 11, we're told he took royal wives from the families of foreign kings. And we say, oh, wait a minute. That was just for diplomatic purposes. You know, that was just, you know, securing treaties, making sure, you know, as long as I've got one of your kids as my wife, you're not going to attack me and I won't attack you kind of thing. And I'm sure that was a big part of it. But let's not forget the 300 concubines. That didn't have anything to do with diplomatic purposes at all. Furthermore, we're going to see in Ecclesiastes that plain old vanilla ordinary lust was a big part of the reason he took those wives. How did he become that guy? How did he fall so far and get caught up in idolatry? I mean, we're told in 1 Kings 11:9, we read it, that twice God had spoken directly to Solomon. He heard the voice of God. You know, can you imagine that? What a privilege. Wow. We think if God spoke audibly to us, that we'd never stray from the Lord, that it would carry us for the rest of our days. The impact of that would be forever. We would always be devoted to the Lord. But that's not true, and Solomon's the proof. Okay. But how did he stray so far? Solomon seems to have done a complete U-turn spiritually. How does that happen? I would suggest to you it's very simple. You take one step in the wrong direction, away from the Lord, and you look around, and God hasn't struck you dead yet. He hasn't, because he's given you an opportunity to repent. But we think, well, that means, you know, that God's not paying attention, or that God doesn't care about this really, which I think is probably the case. God really doesn't care about this because this is small potatoes. This is not important stuff. And so you take a second step, right? Still no lightning bolts. And you take a third step away from the Lord, and a fourth, and a fifth, and many steps after that. Now, eventually, there are consequences, right? But at that point, you're so desperately wanting what you're getting that you're willing to take those consequences as long as you can keep having what you want. Willing to suffer the consequences as long as I can hang on to my sin. And soon you find yourself ready to go so much farther into it. And you can even become capable of perverse things, like supporting the murder of children. They did that in the ancient Near East as a part of worship, the worship of Molech. Now, we think we're too sophisticated for that today, right? But we do the same things. We just don't call it worship. We call it choice. We don't go to the temple to do it. We go to Planned Parenthood. But it's still worship. Folks, there's nothing wrong with sexual pleasure in marriage. In fact, it is as good and holy and righteous as reading the Bible and praying and worshiping. 1 Corinthians 7, 1-5 makes that very clear. But Solomon wasn't content with a wife. He had hundreds, and we're rightly disgusted by that. But the truth is, in our culture, we aren't any different. The average American man has a harem of pornographic images in his mind that's a lot bigger than Solomon's harem. He just can't afford having a harem of actual women. So he has a digital harem on his computer. What does God say about that? Matthew 5, verse 28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." In his heart. That's where sin starts, right? James chapter 1 tells us that. It begins with desire in the heart. That's where sin starts. That's where it must be put to death. In the heart. Leave no room for it in your heart. Kill it. Root it out by the power of the Word of God and prayer. Kill it while it's still in the heart. As a young man, Solomon served the Lord. But as he reached late middle age and was about to be old, he went astray. He broke about as bad as can be. However, nearer the end of his life, he writes Ecclesiastes as an expression of repentance. And he tells us what he thought about that time in his life when he went astray. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1, he writes this, "I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility." He's saying to his readers, I tried living for pleasure, for sexual pleasure. I took all those wives and concubines. And you know what? At the end of it all, I realized it was futility. Really didn't get me what I was looking for. It was foolish and evil. And he's telling us, don't you do that. Don't walk away from God and give yourself to lust. Instead, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 9, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Solomon says, if I had it all to do over again, here's what I would do. I would enjoy my wife, my one wife, the wife of my youth, the first. And he gave that same advice in Proverbs 5:18. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Now, folks, I want you to understand that with all of Solomon's sin, he never lost his throne. None of his sons chased him out of Jerusalem like David experienced. He sat on that throne for 40 years, so it may seem like he got away with it. But he didn't. There were terrible consequences. The son who took his place was not wise. He was foolish, and the kingdom split under him, and there were horrible consequences for generations afterward. Unlike David, the consequences for Solomon's sin didn't arrive until he was dead. But folks, understand, they came nevertheless. They came. We are prone to think, I'm the exception. I can walk away from the Lord just a little bit. I can live for pleasure. I don't have to really, really, you know, just earnestly love the Lord wholeheartedly. I don't have to walk daily with God. You know, Sunday's good enough, and I can get away with it, and it won't really hurt me. But folks, I want you to understand, Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, and he couldn't get away with it. Neither can you or me. Don't be a Solomon. Love Jesus. Grow daily in your love for the Lord. Never think, you know, I've been saved a long time. I'm pretty good shape here spiritually. I think I'm okay where I am right now. I don't need to struggle and keep fighting to go forward for Christ. Folks, to be satisfied with how you currently are is to say that the remaining sins in you are, you know, they're okay. And to say your sins are okay is to say that Jesus and the cross are really not that important. And once you take that step, I want you to know with absolute certainty, once you take that step, there's no end to how far you might sink. Remember Solomon. Love Jesus. Live for Jesus every day, now and forever. Do it because of the cross. Every day, remind yourself of the cross. Every day, remind yourself of the cross. We need that reminder. Live for him because of the cross, because he rescued us from eternal punishment. Pray with me, please. Help us, Lord. Help us by your grace to learn from those who have gone before us. Change us, Father, for your glory. May we live daily grateful for the cross, and we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.